Good morning. It is time. Before we get started this morning, would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you this morning, thankful for your word, for this opportunity we have to study it with your people. We pray that we'll gain encouragement from it and instruction, that we'll learn how to walk in newness of life, how to walk in love, walk in wisdom, walk in unity, to walk the way that you would have us to walk, worthy of your calling. We pray that as we study this morning, that we'll give your holy word the attention it deserves, the respect it deserves, and that we'll focus on it, rightly divide your word and make application so we could become more like you and to be more the church you would have us to be. Lord, we thank you most of all for your son who died for our sins and brought us all together to this point. We pray in his name, amen. All right, we left off. We had just started Ephesians 5, and we have color again. No more of the black and white. Hopefully, we'll get the formatting down a little bit better. I kind of just transitioned the black and white slides to color, but hopefully, we'll get a consistent format going here. We left off last week talking about what it takes to be an imitator of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. We're told to be imitators of God as dear children. And I keyed in on the fact that to me, you know, what did Christ do for his people but sacrifice for them? And so we talked a good bit about what kind of sacrifices we need to make in order to show the same kind of love that Christ did. And at the end of this chapter, we'll see, you know, Christ sacrificed everything for the church. And so we talked about the time and our personal preferences that we may have to set aside in order to obtain unity, you know, in the context here with the Jews and Gentiles coming together. I think that fits really, really, really well. And we left off here. We had really just gotten started talking here in chapter 3. He talks about, you know, verse 2, he talks about offering a sweet sacrifice, sweet smelling aroma. And verse 3, he talks about fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. And so we have all these sins that are described here as not being fitting for being a saint. And oftentimes out in the world, hopefully not in the church, I don't hear it so much in the church, but I hear a lot of folks say, well, I'm no saint. My response to that is, well, you better be. Because I guess in people's mind, they think that a saint is someone who is perfect, right? When they're saying that, what they really mean, what they mean by it in the colloquial sense is, I'm not perfect. You know, I'm not a perfect person. I have my flaws and I have my faults. Well, you know, the saints have their flaws as well. And yet we're called to be holy as he is holy, to, as we've been discussing, walk worthy and to be God's chosen people. And he describes those people as the saints. So yeah, if you want to be going to heaven, you need to be a saint. And it doesn't mean that you have to be perfect. It just means you have to be one of God's people, striving for that perfection, striving for that. And so there's a couple of sins here listed: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, that it's not supposed to even be named among you because it's not fitting. You can't be a saint. You can't call yourself a saint. You can't call yourself a Christian when you're still practicing these things. So the question would be, how do you get rid of these sins from your life so that you're fitting to be a saint, so that you're not unfit to be a saint? What do you think about that? How do you get rid of those sins we just listed, covetousness. How do we get rid of fornication? How do we get rid of uncleanness? So, perspective, maybe for one, where your focus is. You know, I guess if you have a bad habit, they say you need to replace it with a good habit. If you're going to get rid and put off something, get rid of something out of your life, you're going to need something to replace it with and something to focus on. I think that's good. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I guess you could throw in also with verse 4, these unfitting sins, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. Instead, focus on being thankful. And, you know, maybe that is a particular problem in a culture of entitlement, to a culture where we've had all these nice things, that you just kind of come to expect them, and you can kind of become self-focused. In this instance, we're talking about covetousness. You know, I think a lot of people struggle with covetousness. They may not think of it in terms of covetousness. They may not think, oh, I'm coveting this, I'm coveting that, but they very well might be involved in keeping up with the Joneses, really just idolizing and making a god, idolatry out of stuff, things, entertainment, themselves even. Maybe even making God into their own image. Trying to worship a god that God how they want him to be, that allows them to continue in sin and continue to be exactly how they want to be. So rather than focusing on putting off these things and putting on other things and just being thankful, gas prices are high. Well, I can still drive. I still have a car. For now, anyways, I can still afford to drive, and I'm thankful for that. So I think combating a covetous mindset is, like you said, thankfulness. A couple other hands. I saw Charlotte and then over here. Yes, go ahead.
Peter, denied Christ and seen him 3 times, but he could forgive himself. But Judas Iscariot, he sinned and he couldn't forgive himself.
Interesting.
I think part of it is we have to forgive himself. But the sin that we do.
But going back to being a saint and considering yourself a saint, if you have sin and you're not even going to bother to try to repent because you can't forgive yourself, well, God has forgiven you, so that might be necessary to move on from your former conduct. Interesting. Kerry, yes?
Paul says in Ephesians also, he says that he lists some things: lying, put off lying, speak the truth, don't steal, labor with your hands. He doesn't go into detail about how you change those things, but in Philippians, Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever. And I think one of the problems that we have with some of these things is we're not content. And Paul emphasizes that this is something that we have to learn. We have to make a concerted effort to be content with whatever we have, good or little or a lot, whatever it is. And when we come to being content, then it becomes easier to put off these things that are unholy.
Yeah, we've had a couple lessons a little while back. I don't know if you'll be able to remember them, but we have studied this here, the idea of contentment versus complacency and also ambition. I'll preach on selfish ambition a little bit tonight. Finding that balance, it's good to be content. It's not good to be complacent. And there's a balance there that has to be struck, and I think the attitude and the focus has to be there. I think that's difficult as we're walking. You know, we're talking about walking in love. We're going to talk about walking in the light, walking in wisdom. In order to do that, I think that's where the focus needs to be, is putting off all these sins. Some of these sins are a little bit fornication, that's straight to the point, but uncleanness. You know, a whole bunch of sins you can throw under the category of something that makes you unclean. Really, I mean, any sin that you commit is going to make you unclean in a way. So, but covetousness, you know, that's a little more fitting. The point being, all sins, no matter what list you want to come of, you know, you have plenty of scriptures have a list of sins. The prescription is probably going to be pretty similar in terms of putting those off. The focus has to be not just, well, I don't want to make a mistake, I don't want to mess up, and kind of just always living in fear that, oh, I'm going to make some sort of a mistake. I think the prescription, a better prescription would be, like we said, we're focusing on thankfulness, focusing on the positive things we can do. All right, Mark, and then Jerry.
Yeah, we get a little bit of a hint here. We think idolatry is not much of a problem these days, but it says the covetous man is an idolater.
Yeah, that's...
So it kind of widens the road there on what idolatry is.
Who is your master? Who is your God? You can serve God, or you can serve Satan. That's right. I didn't mean to cut you off. Do you have anything else?
No.
Okay, Jerry.
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives his prescription for avoiding sexual immorality. He says, flee. And sometimes that may mean, well, I think in 1 Corinthians 6, it's a mental flee. But sometimes it has to be a Joseph thing where you got to get out of the situation. And you know, Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife who wanted him to commit sexual immorality. And removing these sins from us involves both a mental and a physical flee. You hang around fornicators, you're going to be a fornicator. You hang around unclean people. It's gonna have an effect on you. And so sometimes the answer is just to make that mental commitment that I'm not gonna do this, but sometimes it is a matter of just leaving the circumstances that would get you into that kind of situation.
Let's have the humility to recognize sin needs to be fleed from. Also, the confidence that through Christ we can overcome these sins, I think. You know, anytime we start talking about unfitness to be a saint, you're probably going to have some folks that feel like they're not worthy to be a saint. Paul himself, in this very letter, describes himself as the least of all. That doesn't mean that Christ has not made us fit, and that just because you're struggling with a temptation to fornicate, well, what's the prescription? Pretend like that's not a temptation, or to flee and to respect that this is a temptation I need to run, and also accept being tempted by something doesn't mean you've committed the sin. But it's still serious enough that yes, the prescription is flee from what is evil, hate evil. We need to learn to hate these things, get into covetousness. We need to learn, although the fleeting pleasures of sins and the lust, as we described last week, can be deceptive, recognize them for what they are and learn to not love sin anymore. If you're struggling with sin, it's probably because you still enjoy sinning. You got to learn to hate sin, to flee from sin, and to learn to love doing right and walking in a way that's fit to be a Christian. All right, any other? Yes, go ahead.
Disassociate from the people that pull you into sin and get back into church.
Yeah, that's very important. Yes, go ahead, Charlotte.
You know, Christ said learn, some verses say learn of me, but some of them say learn from me. You know, and either way, you know, when we imitate Christ,
Don't lose the forest through the trees. This is part of imitating Christ. This is, you know, in the context that we're talking about. Good point. Christ, what did he do to begin his ministry? He went and fasted, prepared himself. He was tempted, and yet he was able to overcome those sins and those problems. So learn from Christ, study his example. I would say as much as you can, fill your life up with God, with Christ, with his word. It's going to be a lot easier to walk worthy, to be fit, to be called the child of his. All right, anything else on that? Yes, Mark, go ahead.
Yeah, you know, the Bible says flee from the devil, and it says resist the devil. It doesn't say anywhere you can go into the devil's territory and fight the devil and win.
Yeah, let's not pretend like he's not powerful, or that, you know, we're all big and bad. We can win that battle through Christ. But let's try to be humble and not take him on head on. That would be a mistake. Good. Okay, so then he transitions to these ideas. We didn't talk much about coarse jesting, foolish talk, you know. But he continues, verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I'm reminded of the passages that talk about great heaping words swelling with emptiness. You'll hear a lot of intellectuals say things to justify going against God's word, even people who profess to be Christians. They'll go through some long, convoluted explanation as to why you don't have to keep this commandment, why you don't have to keep that commandment. So, and I guess in answering that question, what are empty words? You ever heard somebody say a long sentence and they use a lot of big words, and then you're like, wow, that had no meaning whatsoever? I hear more and more of that here lately. Rather than giving practical advice, how to help you fix the sins in your lives, to return to the Father, you might hear somebody offer up a whole bunch of empty words. So how do empty words bring the wrath of God upon people? Well, if those empty words are guiding you away from sound biblical principles and used as a justification to lead you away from God, it's really not that hard to connect the dots. How does it bring the wrath of God upon you? If someone's justifying away a plain and simple commandment about, hey, he's cutting right through here, saying you can't act this way, you can't be a fornicator, you can't just keep being unclean, you've got to live this way, not that way. And then someone says, yeah, well... And then they come up with some argument that says, well, you know, the whole Sermon on the Mount, that was, you know, to get people away from this or that, and doesn't really have, you know, meaning or holding today. I heard someone actually argue that. I couldn't do it justice, I guess, to explain how he was explaining it. It sounded good, but, I mean, you can't just allow yourself to have the wool pulled over your eyes. This is something where I think it's pretty clear from the context. This is someone in verse 6 who's trying to deceive you, or trying to deceive themselves. They're trying to justify behavior. The consequences of sin's death.
Yeah, that's the bigger point. They're there and they don't want to move. And the more that people can get around them believing the same thing, that helps fill their mind.
Yeah, I mean, there's no shortage of examples we could have of anything that, you know, well, we want women preachers, oh, well, we want this, we want that. They will take away whatever they want out of scriptures of plain teaching and make it say whatever they want. And again, why does it bring the wrath of God upon people? Well, the wages of sin is death. If you're leading people to sin, which is what you're doing if you're twisting the scriptures, that's where you're leading people, down the path of destruction. And frankly, another way I think of empty words is some of these wealth and prosperity gospel people Some people, they get these huge mega churches, they refuse to address sin, period. They don't want to talk about sin. They only want to talk about things that are encouraging. Well, I like to be encouraged. I try to find some balance. If I feel that I preach a sermon that is stepping on toes, then I might want to come back and preach a sermon that encourages people to feel like they can overcome. But if you don't give the prescription to fix the problem, a doctor, you go to a doctor because you have a problem, you're trying to fix the problem, he gives you some medicine. Well, if you don't take the medicine, then you're not going to get better. Well, if the doctor refuses to even give you a prescription of how to fix the problem, well, then how are you going to fix the problem? And that, if someone just gives you a pep talk, that might make you feel better for a few minutes, and then you go home and you still have no idea how to get rid of these problems, these sin problems in your life. So, again, what is that going to lead to? Sin, death, the wrath of God. Okay, any other thoughts on that? Yes, Charlotte. And then Jerry. Go ahead.
You know, Solomon said all is vanity. You know, and it's just that vanity to me is not just emptiness, but it's having no goals and no objectives to, you know, to live. And, you know, it's empty because you don't have any objectives.
Yeah, we tried to talk.
To be here.
She says empty in correlating that to vanity, some of the vain things, the covetous living. That's a vain way of living your life. And so I guess the contrast to that would be meaningful, focusing on the things that bring meaning to life. Good. I like that. That's deep. I like that. Jerry.
Every generation has to deal with some kind of empty words that are out there trying to debunk what the Word of God says, because they don't want to do it. In the first century, I don't know if Gnosticism was full-blown yet. There's some discussion on that. But I'll tell you this, if it wasn't full-blown, it seemed was there. And you see John battling it a lot. Gnosticism said that there's a total separation between spirit and body. And what the body does not affect the spirit.
So
what
just go ahead.
doesn't affect the body. So, yeah, what affects the spirit is knowledge. So just gain a whole lot of knowledge and do whatever the body wants to do. And because the body, what the body does not affect the spirit. And you see that in a number of places. And, you know, and you look at this and you go, man, is there really somebody believing that you can go out, you know, a Christian can go out and commit fornication, you know, just live a life of uncleanness, and they're okay with God? Yes, there were.
And there is today.
And there is today. I think the modern, kind of the liberal, truly liberal attitude that, you know, come one, come all kind of a thing, and, you know, we're proud of what we're willing to tolerate in people, whether it's the homosexuality or, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's same fruit of really, you know, as long as your spirit is okay, flesh can do anything it wants to. And that's what we constantly have to guard against. This idea that doing bad stuff is okay as long as we claim we love God and you know we've got this spiritual mindset, whatever they define it as being. You look in 2 Peter 2, those false teachers, and they were having a field day with people that seemed to have that kind of an attitude, and they. He talks there about through covetousness they present these deceptive words and people were just falling for it hook, line, and sinker because they bought into that idea that if you're truly free, that means you can do, you know, with your body whatever you want to do.
I like the way you said that, you know, there seems to be no end of what we'll tolerate. Tolerance is not a Christian virtue. In fact, we are to abhor what is evil. We're to hate sin, and we shouldn't be proud of tolerating these things. In fact, what it wants us to do is, therefore, do not partake with them. Romans would describe it as, we're not even to give approval of it. Those who participate in such things, we're not supposed to give approval to those things. We're not supposed to pretend that we're okay with these things. We're not supposed to be okay with them at all. That's not the way we learn Christ. So these, I like these don't be fooled kind of passages, because it cuts through all of the arguments that they make to try to justify away doing all these things. No, he's clearly not making the argument that you're claiming that he's making to justify not doing these things. He said, don't be fooled. This is the simple truth.
And he adds there in verse 11, not only don't have fellowship with it, but basically go on the attack and expose it.
Well, that's a good transition for us there, isn't it? So we're talking about walking in the light and exposing all these sins. I mean, I guess you start with yourself, right? You don't take the joy in pointing out everybody else's flaws. And yet, we are the light of the world. So there is some element to where you're actually helping them. You're not doing it to shame people. But we do have a duty to figure out what truth is. And yes, there is objective truth. Everything's not relative. That's a big thing in our culture today. Moral relativism. There is truth out there. You can find it. And it is our job to shine our lights. And even though we're in a dark world, we need to walk in the light and to shine our lights. What does it look like to walk in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness? You were once in the darkness. Walk as children of light in verse 8. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So it's our duty to find out what's acceptable. Okay, so what is it? What does it look like to walk in the light? Here we have a reference to the fruit of the Spirit. So I guess that's the logical place to go. You can look over there. It's just a couple pages back in Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. He talks about walking in the Spirit. And, you know, there's a whole list of things that we can do there. When you think about the fruit of the Spirit, we think about living that way. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. That's what it looks like to walk in the light. What it looks to walk in the darkness is everything that we've been describing. Justifying any sort of sin, lustful behavior, carnal, as was described earlier, vain things, meaningless things. Seeking out meaning in life, seeking out truth in life. That's what it looks like to walk in light. What it looks like to walk in the light is, in a dark world, it's like you got a flashlight and you're shining it to see where you're going so you don't stub your toe. And yeah, sometimes that happens. But just because you stub your toe doesn't mean you have to, oh, now I know that's there. I'm not going to keep doing that. I'm not going to stub my toe again in the same place. Hopefully we learn our lessons, right? So what does it look like when you're walking in darkness? You ever had something that you sit down in a room and you stub your toe on it because it's not normally there? You forgot it was there when it's dark. You didn't see it, so you ran right into it, and then you didn't pick it up, so then you did it again. Well, then you are just repeating your mistakes because there's no form of illumination. There is no form of recognition. There's no learning. There's no knowledge. I mean, if you can't see it, you can't see it. You're going to bump into it, so... what does it look like to walk in darkness? Well, what hope do you really have? I mean, I guess, yeah, after a long while, someone who's blind can learn a room, but you want to mess with them, move the furniture around. I mean, it's not very nice, but, that's they can only go by feeling, and, you know, that's why we have our sense of sight and light. Yeah, go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, that happened to me when I was a teenager. I left home that day, and my parents rearranged the living room, and I came home after dark and went sprinting across the living room and ended up over a table.
Brings new meaning to walk by faith, not by sight. Go ahead.
That's hard to follow. In 1 John, the first chapter, we're given a pretty clear picture of walking in light as opposed to darkness. There, the passage reads, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." So the concept there is that it's not just in the dark, you know, searching for the path. It's in the brilliant light that is defined by God's word. Going back then to Revelation chapter 2 and the letter that was written to this very church, to the church in Ephesus, it talked there about not bearing with and exposing those who are in the darkness. There, you know, the Lord writes through John, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles," so on and so forth. And so it's being in the light and making sure that you're not drifting towards the shadowy edges of the light or in the darkness and stepping back and forth.
Yeah, if you're, you know, that analogy of at least having a flashlight, you know, we don't want to be borderline. We want the lights all the way on so you can clearly see what's going on in life. The closer you are to the light, the less problem you're going to have with that. If you're on the straight and narrow, you know, you're totally illuminated your pathway. We're not trying to live on the borderline or hug and go to sin. It is our responsibility, our duty to expose darkness. So I guess that brings up the question, what is our duty to expose darkness? Yeah, in our personal life, we need to do that. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works. Instead, expose them. And if this doesn't hit home, I don't know what does. Verse 12. It's shameful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. People these days, they're not even bothering to do it in secret. They just do it out in the open. There's no shame. There's no anything. So it makes me think, as a society, maybe even as a church, we have failed in our mission, our duty, to say sin is sin. No, that's wrong. No, we don't accept this behavior. And certainly not in public. If they're so bold to do it in public, they've been doing it in private for some time, and nothing has exposed it. Nothing has called it out. We're too afraid to call sin sin. Then what do you think will happen? Well, this is, I think, a good example of where our society goes and why we have the duty to do that. Did I see Byron? Go ahead.
The ESV says, "For at one time you were darkness, not walking darkness. Mm-hmm. Darkness. You were darkness, and now you are light in the Lord." It's a little different spin on it, and it's not so much the effect that it has directly on us, but the fact that we are not effective as Christians because we're not letting our light shine. You know, if we're walking in light, you know, we are the light of the world. And that gives one of our major duties as a Christian is to be a light to the world and spread the gospel to others. And that's partially through example and through our actions. And so by being the light of the world, first we have to obviously do all of this and be, you know, correct ourselves, but, you know, we're the hope of those around us.
Yeah. Mine says in New King James, "You were once darkness." So you were the one that was darkness. Good. Go ahead.
And, you know, as far as in the first century as well as in the 21st century, there is a cost for doing this. In the first century, they stood out, and history records for us just how violently the Christians were treated, not just because of a profession of, you know, belief in Jesus, but it was also involved in exposing the darkness around them. Today, we've got this, you know, I don't think any of us like the term, but that we might get canceled, you know, by exposing things that are just completely ungodly. And so there is a cost, but it's still something we choose to do, and we have to do.
Yeah, well, you know, we don't want to be canceled for exposing others. They might describe it as, well, you're canceling me by condemning me, right? Well, that's where truth comes in. That's where relativism comes in. There is objective truth. There is a right way. It isn't wrong as a Christian to say, no, this is right and this is wrong and this is the way it should be. You could call it canceling. I don't know that you're trying to completely remove somebody's ability to work a job by simply saying, hey, you know, this isn't right. I don't agree with this. This isn't the way it should be. Yeah, well, hey, we do have to count the cost in the world. And even, you know, the early Christians, they were going against the dominant culture of the day, the paganism, the Greek culture, all the polytheism, all that. That's just part of it.
Yeah, right. Well, maybe the difference in canceling is we're not through compulsion telling them they have to. And it's more the light that we offer is the light of the truth that is to draw them in, not squash them into oblivion if they don't choose to believe it. It's their choice to whether and it seems like the flip side of that is that if you don't believe as they do, and let them lead their permissive life.
And verse 13 says, whatever makes manifest is light. We talked about you were darkness, now you are light. We are leading by example. You're showing them what happens when you live in the light. And you may verbally tell them, well, you shouldn't do that. You can't control them. They're going to make their own decisions whether they're going to sin or not. But it's still our duty to shine the light, to be the light. And to make it manifest, make it visible for others to see. All right, any other thoughts? Yes, go ahead.
You know, Paul uses a lot of metaphor and contrast. Mm-hmm. All putting on old man, putting on new clothes, all this. But, you know, that this all has to do with conduct and behavior. You know, your conduct and your behavior. And you want to do that.
Okay, yeah. Certainly. The metaphor and the contrast shows us, you know, not this, but this. One should be clearly, the contrast should be stark. It should be clearly visible that one way is better than the other. That walking in the light is much preferable to walking in the darkness. That's obvious in real life, like when you're talking about physical, real light and darkness. It should be night and day. Walking as a Christian, walking in the light is much preferable. Sin is sin for a reason. It's not to ruin our fun. It's a guide for us. It's a light to our path. Good thoughts. Okay. Don, go ahead.
I remember when I was young, I would go see my grandparents at Georgetown. And one time we went to Interspace Caverns. And I didn't really understand what darkness was until you go into a cave and they turn all the lights off. It's a scary feeling. And then they would just turn either a flashlight or a flicker of a lighter or whatever, and your eyes are automatically drawn to that source of light. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because we have to have that analogy. In order to show what darkness is, we need to make sure that the people around us know what darkness is, basically. And what the light is. And that's our responsibility to be that light that they will be drawn to. And that's how you expose that darkness, because I didn't want to go back. I didn't want to be in that place where there was just total darkness, because I realized what total darkness was. And that's the importance of us being the light. That's what exposes the darkness, is that light, that hope. Of being able to see where you're going.
Very good. I like that. Okay. Let's move on. We've only got 5 minutes left. So we covered walking in light. Now, talk about walking in wisdom, walking wisely. Obviously, it should be evident that the one is preferable to the other. It's our job to show people that. For some people, I guess it doesn't seem that obvious. It should. So we should have an easy job of being able to show them that, but it is a very dark world. I guess some people are very acclimated to being in darkness. So let's strive to seek after wisdom. Verse 15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for the things of the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So in this section, I see a lot of, it kind of mirrors the previous section. Very similar, walking in wisdom and walking in light. They're kind of the same thing. The wise thing to do is to walk in the light, right? Different people. You even have, we'll discuss this in my sermon tonight from James. The idea of that you have the wisdom of this world and you have the wisdom that comes from God. That's an interesting concept to me because, well, to me, wisdom is wisdom. The wisdom of this world isn't wise at all. To me, it's foolishness. But I guess it goes the other way. They see Christ as foolishness. They see keeping the commandments as foolishness. To me, the evidence should be in the pudding. And so, you know, for us, if you walk wisely, if you are striving to make the best use of your time, the difference between walking foolishly and walking wisely, I think, is, you know, in this context, not paying attention to how you're walking, not giving much thought to where you're going, where you want to be, where the path is, where the light is, just making reckless, you know, thoughtless decisions, not making the most of your time. You'll regret those things, actions that you're going to end up regretting later, giving in to those lusts, giving in. I mean, the difference should be as contrast as light and dark. You think about the Psalms, you could go into a whole, the Proverbs, rather, I'm sure in the Psalms as well. The idea of the foolish man who just goes ahead and suffers anyways. He just goes right on and he sees what's coming, but he doesn't care. He just, he's living for today. And, he knows that, well, I'll clean up my act someday. I'm sorry, that's foolish. That's foolish to, you know, when I was young, my mom, who's here, she used to give me lectures all the time. And you know what? I was foolish. I knew she was right, but I just was going to want to live my way anyways and made a lot of mistakes. It's foolish to hear the truth, to hear the word of God presented, to say, no, don't do this. Well, yeah, but I really like doing this and I'll have time later. No. Redeem the time because the days are evil. We don't know how much time we have. So the difference is in wisdom and foolishness, how you choose to carry yourself, how you choose to walk, whether that's in the light or in the darkness, or even have the light exposed and then just go ahead and make the mistakes anyways. Any thoughts on that? Y'all go ahead, Ron.
You know, this idea of walking circumspectly or walking with diligence and knowing where you're going, circumspectly, I mean, obviously, it can mean you know your surroundings and whereabouts. Oftentimes, we may find ourselves in just thinking something is right or wrong. That's not wise. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is, and how on earth can we do that if we don't mind the Word and search it daily, like the Bereans, to find out what the will of the Lord is.
Verse 10, yeah, that's right. All right, we'll pick up here. Hopefully we'll finish chapter 5 next week. I appreciate your attention.